The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36 and reading through verse 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had been known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to direct us in the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 24. Continue to give us insight, wisdom, and understanding. And indeed, strengthen us this day by your Spirit. To these ends, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the world of comic books, there are plenty of examples of superheroes that have a hidden identity or an alter ego. Superman is Clark Kent. Batman is Bruce Wayne. The Incredible Hulk is Bruce Banner, etc. But one perhaps notable exception to this tendency is Iron Man. You know, he's Tony Stark, and he made that public during a press conference for the whole world to know. Well, taking a Tony Stark approach to Matthew 24 has been our modus operandi from the very beginning of our study, endeavoring to be forthright as to what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. And through the first 35 verses of the chapter, we've established that Jesus isn't talking about the end of the physical space-time universe, the end of the world at his second coming, as we might be accustomed to think, but is using highly symbolic language to describe the events and time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This event took place within the generation, within 40 years, even as Jesus stated it would, being fulfilled in AD 70, when the Roman army overthrew the city. Jesus gives warnings concerning the false prophets and messiahs that will arise, even as we hear echoed in the epistles of the New Testament. The abomination of desolation refers to the liturgical sins of Israel that result in the invasion of a Gentile army, the pattern for which we read about concerning the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4, the destruction of Solomon's temple at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and other places. The sins of Israel, particularly the leaders and especially the priests, get to a certain point. God is patient with their idolatry until the sin matures, and then he brings judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And the tribulation that's going to come will be intense, nothing like the world has ever seen. And when these things are apparent, the Christians are to flee, which they did. The evidence that Jesus, the Son of Man, is ascended and has taken his rightful place of rule in heaven will be manifest in the Roman armies that he uses to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And this is a well-established pattern. God used Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to bring judgment. He then used Cyrus in similar fashion to bring judgment on Babylon, even calling Cyrus a Messiah, as we read of in Isaiah 45. So in similar fashion, the armies of Rome will serve as the Lord's army as an instrument of judgment. The visitation of the Son of Man will be evidenced in this. Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. That's an image of war. The sun, moon, and stars are representative of nations and rulers, and so Jesus is describing significant political upheaval, which is precisely what happens in Israel, with rippling effects to other nations, particularly Rome. This past week, my class here at school just finished a two-week study of the Annals of Imperial Rome by Tacitus, which covers a significant portion of what was going on in Rome during this very period that Jesus is describing. It's a fascinating read and engagingly written, and the corruption we see in government today is nothing new. Sin still manifests itself in similar ways when it comes to politics. In other words, there was more than a little bit of political upheaval, and there were various natural disasters and such that also affected the Roman Empire. The very things Jesus talks about, Tacitus also talks about. Even at one point, Tacitus talks about Christians and how they were viewed by society, not positively, though he does intimate that most people thought they were wrongly treated by Nero when they were falsely accused of the fire that destroyed Rome. And he also makes mention of Pontius Pilate. Well, in verses 33 to 34, Jesus says, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All these things echoes back to the disciples' original question in verse 3, "When will these things be?" And Jesus clearly states that they will happen within this generation. Again, a time period with reference to Jesus' contemporaries. And that basically brings us to the final section of chapter 24, as found in verses 36 to 51. And you may not be surprised to hear that there are those who want to contend, even among some conservative commentators, that Jesus is now switching gears, changing subjects to speak about his second coming at the end of the world. While some of the arguments may be compelling, they ultimately fall short. And once again, to clearly state the point, Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now, why might some scholars contend that Jesus is talking about something else? Why might they suddenly think he's referring to his second coming at the end of the world? Because of what is said in verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." The argument basically goes something like this. A change of subject is clearly in view because Jesus alters his language and refers to a single day. He's been referencing these days, but now says that day and hour, which is more specific, and so clearly the subject matter has changed. Well, Jesus speaking about days and now day and hour can actually be used to further prove the point that he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. How so? Well, notice what Jesus has been doing. He's been giving signs and evidences that the destruction is coming and speaking in fairly general terms, but giving clear indicators. But now he admits that the exact day and hour is unknown, except by the Father. The angels in heaven don't know, nor does the Son. So how is it that Jesus doesn't know? He's God. That's true. And the most reasonable answer is that somehow in Jesus' humanity, the Son is limited in this fashion and is humbling himself to await the Father's command. You know, Jesus is the leader of the army, but he's waiting on the Father's command to send the armies forth, and the angels await the same order. Yes, there's mystery here, but we simply have to take Jesus at his word, that he didn't know the precise day and hour when the fall of Jerusalem and the temple would take place. Now back to the point about the day and hour. For Jesus to prophesy in a more general fashion but not know the day and hour makes good sense and makes the application of the text to the disciples and early church all the more relevant, which we'll get to momentarily. Jesus is clearly stating what will happen over the next 40 years, what will take place within the generation, but is admitting that only the Father knows with the precision of day and hour when the city will fall. A helpful illustration of this is when you're expecting a baby. The doctor or midwife can roughly calculate a due date, but that doesn't necessarily mean the baby will arrive exactly on that date, does it? No, of course not, as many mothers can attest. You may not know the day and hour that the baby will be born, but there are certainly signs that the baby will be born. As it gets closer, those signs become clearer and clearer. Well, that's basically how we're to understand this. And just because Jesus confesses that he doesn't know the day and hour doesn't mean he's changed subjects, nor does it discount all that he said in chapter 24 up to this point. No, even the Lord is our example of faith, as he too patiently waits, trusting that the Father's timing is perfect. And the fact that the day and hour are unknown spurs Jesus' exhortation to greater vigilance, even as indicated in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 25. In the example Jesus uses here in chapter 24, there's an unknown or unexpected or sudden aspect to the visitation of the Son of Man. In verses 37 to 39, he makes a direct reference back to the story of Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the visitation of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the Lord, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the visitation of the Son of Man. Now, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus mentions the visitation, translated coming, of the Son of Man. This is the word parousia, which the disciples reference in verse 3, and Jesus used in verse 27, and has to do with royal appearance or visitation, which we noted in past weeks has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's what the visitation of the Son of Man is referring to, and that's still the case here, and what Jesus is referring to, tying chapter 24 all the more tightly together, and further indicating that Jesus isn't talking about his second coming to judge the world. And what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, folks went about their daily routine. They went about their normal lives of eating and drinking and marriage. And while all this sounds perfectly normal, bear in mind that the people weren't ignorant of the coming flood. The translation of the word in verse 39, unaware, is a little bit misleading. The word means understand, perceive, acknowledge, or recognize. So they did not understand, they did not recognize or understand until the flood came. What didn't they understand? The message that Noah preached in relation to the ark that he built. In 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher or herald of righteousness. Noah was a prophet, and he announced to his generation what was going to happen. Apart from his wife, three sons, and their wives, his message was ignored. But when the flood came, then they recognized, then they understood. But of course, by then, it was too late. The judgment was delayed. Noah preached for 120 years as he built the ark. But then when judgment came, it came swiftly, and those who were unprepared couldn't make preparations. And just as the flood wiped out one world, resulting in a new one being brought forth, so the destruction of Jerusalem pictures the destruction of the old creation that gives way to the new. Well, what does Jesus say next in verses 40 to 41? Then two men will be in the field, one will be left, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. So is Jesus talking about the rapture? Is being taken referring to Christians that the Lord takes out of this world? No, and no. That's not what this is about at all. And I realize the whole Left Behind series of books and movies has greatly influenced the thinking of the church in some fashions, but it's glaring evidence of taking this text out of context, along with Luke 17, and horribly misapplying it. In the context, what does it mean to be taken? It means to be taken by the Roman army that's coming, which means that to be left behind is preferable. It's better to be left behind, because then you're not a prisoner or dead or in some other awful circumstance. This word taken is later used in Matthew 27 and verse 27, where we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." What was Jesus' experience with the soldiers? "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." See, to be taken means to be taken into captivity, to be made a prisoner. There will be two working in the field, one taken and another left. The one taken will serve as a slave for others. There will be two women grinding, one taken and another left. The one will be taken to made to grind for her captors, which very likely has reference to a sexual metaphor as well, even as we read in Job 31:10. Unpleasant for sure, but a reality of war and being a prisoner of war. But once again, someone being taken and others being left is an established scriptural pattern. Although Nebuchadnezzar took many Jews to Babylon in 2 Kings 24 and 25 and in Jeremiah 40 and 52, we read about him leaving some of the poorest in the land to keep the vineyards and the fields. See, Jesus is drawing on the imagery of exile and what happens when a conquering army sweeps through. So then what does he tell the disciples to do? Stay awake. And notice what Jesus does not exhort them to do. He doesn't tell them, start trying to precisely calculate when this will take place. No, their responsibility is to stay spiritually alert and not worry about the day or the hour. Yes, they were to pay attention to general patterns and warnings, but they weren't to be distracted from faithful living by sitting around and trying to find out the exact time. And this naturally leads into what Jesus has to say next. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Clearly, the thief is not expected, and in a number of instances, the New Testament epistles refer to the coming of the Son of Man as that, like a thief. Thieves don't announce themselves beforehand, and only an alert homeowner will be ready when they come. In Joel, invading armies come like thieves, and Zechariah sees a vision of a curse that slips into the house of the wicked like a thief. As the angel of death slipped into Egyptian houses to slaughter firstborn sons, so the Son of Man will slip in to take one and leave another. But let's take a closer look at the analogy that Jesus gives. You know, who is the master of the house? Well, in this case, the disciples, even as the next section further indicates. Who is the thief? The Son of Man. The disciples don't know the specific time, but they need to always be ready, even as Jesus says in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, this echoes back to the hour, as well as the day, being unknown. This naturally leads into Jesus' instruction in verses 45 to 51 about the wise and faithful servant versus the wicked servant. In verses 45 to 47, the wise servant is described. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. To be a faithful servant means to be loyal to the master and to be performing the duty assigned, and to be wise, to have the right perspective, and not having every mystery solved. As one pastor puts it, the wise servant is not the one who has figured everything out. The wise servant is the one who lives with his perspective governed by the word of Jesus. The wise servant lives according to that word, no matter if he understands the events going on around him or not. And what's the job that the master has left the servant to do? Feed the other servants. That might seem somewhat mundane, maybe overly simple, but it's what the master wants the servant to do, and so he does it. And clearly, Jesus is imploring his disciples to be faithful and wise servants, and certainly they were to feed the other servants. They were to feed the early church, especially through the word and sacrament. And with all of the other momentous events going on in the world around them, perhaps that would have seemed like an inconsequential thing. But clearly, the master gave such actions priority. Then when the master comes and finds the servant doing as instructed, the servant is blessed. He's in a favored state with the master. And certainly the declaration of blessed echoes back to the Beatitudes and the happy state of the faithful in the kingdom of heaven. And what is the servant's reward? Greater responsibility. He'll oversee all of the master's house. He was faithful with the master's servant under his charge, and then he'll be given responsibility for all that the master possesses. Well, then how does Jesus describe the wicked servant? But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Delay is an important theme in Scripture and often denotes a period of testing. And the question is, what will faith do in the meantime? In the case of Noah, he was faithful. Abraham was promised a seed, but he was initially impatient and sought to bring about a seed via Hagar. Remember Israel at Sinai as Moses was delayed. What did their impatience result in? The golden calf episode and Yahweh threatening to wipe them out entirely. Or when it came to Israel wanting a king, their desire for a king wasn't necessarily sinful in and of itself, but their impatience led to Saul being made the first king, which proved to be a measure of God's judgment upon them. So God will give a promise and then delay its fulfillment. He makes them wait. He makes them be patient, which leads to making them heavy, to having glory. And so the question becomes, will you remain faithful even when you don't see everything as it will be? And notice that the faithful servant and the wicked servant, they actually could be the same servant, so to speak. But if that wicked servant, in other words, if the servant perceives the delay as the master is not returning and doesn't believe what the master said and uses that as a reason to abuse his position, then when the master does return, the reckoning will be all the more severe. And instead of taking care of the servants under his charge, the wicked servant beats them. Instead of feeding them, he selfishly eats and drinks with drunkards. And then notice how Jesus echoes his own words from verse 36. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. So what happens to the wicked servant? He's cut in two. He comes under covenant curse, and he will be put with the hypocrites. Now stop and think about the reference to hypocrites for a moment. What does that mean? Doesn't maybe that sound odd? Well, maybe at first, but when we remember Matthew 24 follows Matthew 23, the refrain heard over and over again in the previous chapter is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So what is Jesus saying? The wicked servant will receive the same judgment as the scribes and Pharisees. And what's that? Being destroyed with the temple and the city. The servant who takes the Son of Man's delay as a reason for license and unfaithfulness will be destroyed when the Son of Man comes. He'll go to that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus has used a number of times already in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 8, he used it in reference to commending the faith of the centurion and the judgment that will come upon the sons of the kingdom, meaning Israel. The phrase appears in chapter 13 and verse 42, foreshadowing the judgment that would come in AD 70. And more recently in chapter 22, in conjunction with the parable of the king who threw the wedding feast for his son. The man not properly dressed for the wedding was bound and cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of pain and sorrow and anger and hatred. The wicked servant will suffer the same fate. We have to understand that, as one scholar notes, over the decades between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, Christians became impatient. Where is the promise of his coming? Is the question Peter addresses in his second letter. The delay tempted Christians to shrink back and revert to Judaizing. That's the force of the point that the book of Hebrews is trying to impress upon its readers. You know, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't embrace the sacrificial system again. It's been fulfilled in Christ. For you to go back will result in certain peril. Jesus had warned them ahead of time. Jesus is the master of the parable who leaves his disciples in charge of his house during his absence. He warns them not to mistreat their fellow servants or to indulge themselves. If they do, they will be among those who are taken by surprise when the thief comes. Clearly, watching for the Lord entitles service to others, involves service to others. That's what the disciples are called to. Being ready is not sitting by the window and waiting for the master, but in getting on with the job you've been given. That's the better part of wisdom. The contrasting actions Jesus describes are not just between good and evil or obedience and disobedience, though those aspects are clear enough, but the contrast is also between wisdom and folly. We could argue that we land squarely in the book of Proverbs. And what is that book all about? Well, wisdom and folly, skill in living and foolishness. And although Matthew 24 has direct application to the disciples in that generation, nevertheless, we're basically called to the same, to be faithful and wise in what the Lord has given us to do, ready to give an account of ourselves to Jesus. That's a life of wisdom. And what does that involve? What does Proverbs teach us? Well, to name a few, work hard like the ants, rejoice in your wife's breasts, train your children in the ways of life, provide food and clothing for your husband and children, listen to your parents, be careful with your words, don't drink too much wine, love your enemy, listen to the rebuke of friends, and fear the Lord. Those are the kinds of things that faithful and wise servants set their hands to do. And don't be surprised when you're faithful in these things that the Lord adds more responsibility as a reward. I've shared this story before, but it was quite a few years ago. But when I was a senior in high school, there was an after-school meeting for FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And a woman was there as a guest speaker. And there are two things I remember about that meeting. First, although she was single, she wore a wedding band because she said she was married to Christ or part of the bride of Christ. And I remember thinking that would be confusing, particularly if there was a fellow who might be interested, but then would see the wedding band and think she was married. And just as an aside, that's a mistaken application. The bride is the church. That imagery is corporate, not personal. A woman or girl relates to Jesus as Savior, King, or brother, but never as husband. But the second thing I remember was the question that was posed to the group. If you knew that the Lord was coming back within a certain period of time, what would you do between now and then? One response that was given from a fine godly friend, and he was sincere as could be, was that he would evangelize as much as possible. And at the time, I remember having a slight pang of guilt because that wasn't my first response, but then wondering if that was really the right answer. Again, I was a senior in high school, and there were a few other things that I wanted to do or hoped to do and was left considering if those hopes and desires were suddenly second tier, somehow less godly or significant. Well, no, I don't think so, now with some years behind me. And I trust a well-rounded and more mature world and life view teaches us that not only should we be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason the hope that is in us and to declare to others that Jesus is the King and Savior, but that we are called to the kingdom life, the life of wisdom that is lived out in every conceivable sphere of life. This is a reality and truth recaptured and boldly proclaimed anew by the reformers. It's a reality and truth that Jesus is setting before his disciples as well. A few years later in college, in a worldview class, my professor relayed a story about Martin Luther when asked what he'd like to be found doing when the Lord returned. His response was, making love to my wife. I haven't confirmed an original source for that, so I'll just trust that it's true. Before he died, John Calvin was propped up on pillows in his bed, and he continued writing, working on a commentary. He was writing a commentary on Ezekiel. He had written commentaries on most of the Bible, but he had not finished Ezekiel. He was about halfway through Ezekiel, but an unfinished sentence indicates that he did not get any farther. As he was writing, his friends told him that he did not have to do it. They said he had done plenty and he ought to get some rest. His response was, "Would you have the Lord come and find me idle?" Luther and Calvin both reflect the wisdom exercised by faithful servants. And as we've been saying all along, that the direct application of what Jesus is teaching about his visitation is AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord. Yet there's a sense in which Jesus visits us each and every week as we gather in his presence on the Lord's day, which is also a day of the Lord in a manner of speaking. See, there's a real sense that he comes and visits us each week as we're gathered here, and he makes an inspection. He tests to see what his servants have been up to. And as you think over the past week, have your actions, has your life been those of a faithful servant or a wicked servant? Are you redeeming the time and gifts that the Lord has given to you and using them in service to others for his glory? Are you feeding other servants, which can have a whole host of applications and perhaps be boiled down to loving your neighbor? Or are you abusing what he's given and taking advantage of others or being lazy with what he's entrusted to you? And guess what? There's another visitation next week. Now, I realize that we know when this is going to happen, and part of Jesus' exhortation to his disciples is that they don't know, and so they're to be all the more vigilant. But perhaps we fall into the same tendency to become slack or complacent, especially if our post-millennial eschatology gives us cause to think that the second coming of Christ might not be for hundreds, if not thousands, of more years. But still, Jesus' exhortation not to mistreat one another certainly carries as much force now as it did then. We don't want to be counted with the hypocrites. And so we must be faithful and wise servants, giving ourselves to our master's instructions and commands. What's more, Jesus reigns over all. He's governing the rise and fall of nations and empires. He's removing one ruler for another. And he does come again and again in these judgments that he renders over the course of history. And although we might not always understand the timing of the judgment, or we might have wished for it to come at a different time or manifest itself in a different way, nevertheless, we must conclude that his judgments are perfectly just and perfectly timely. So in the midst of such times, what must we be sure to be doing? Well, living according to God's word, no matter what's going on around us, and whether or not we understand everything or not. And we need to be feeding the other servants in the midst of what's going on, even in the midst of seemingly greater events. You know, despite wars, pandemics, election years, or whatever personal challenges you might even be facing, this doesn't change. So stay alert. Be ready. Understand that the delay isn't to be a cause for laziness or abusing what's been entrusted to you by Jesus, your master, but the very opposite. And also recognize the priority of place that the weekly covenant renewal service has in our lives as the church, as believers. Now, here we are fed and strengthened for the very life of service to which we're called, modeled to us by Christ in this service. Here we are reminded to be vigilant, to be doing what Jesus has given us to do, pursuing the life of wisdom, that is the life of blessing, the faithful life which he rewards. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we continue to give you thanks for your word and for the words of Christ that have come to us this day. Indeed, we do ask that you would impress them all the more in our hearts and lives and souls, that we might bear fruit to your glory, that we might be found to be faithful servants, doing what you have entrusted us to do. Grant us greater faithfulness in the week to come. Strengthen us for what you've called us to, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen.